We have come as far as verse 40 in chapter 15. Christ has breathed his last. After 3 hours of darkness, there's an earthquake. The veil in the temple is torn. Centurion, surely this was the Son of God. Verse 40 says, "And there were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joses," it seems she's the mother of James the Less, one of the apostles, "and Salome," we'll look at her next week, she seems to be the wife of Zebedee, the mother of James and John, cousins to Jesus. So this would be the Lord's aunt. There's a lot of emotion as these women are washing. No doubt Mary has gone with John and has left the scene as Christ has died. These women are standing afar off, watching everything. And it says, "Who also, when he was in Galilee, these women followed him. They ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come," that's the first evening, 3 PM onward, "because it was the preparation," that is the day before the Sabbath. Now, just for your own personal information, the word preparation there, the Greek word today, in fact, is the Greek word for Friday. It was the classical Greek term in Christ's day for Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which was Saturday. So everybody who tries to get Jesus crucified on Thursday so they can get 3 days and three nights, the scripture doesn't struggle with that at all. And you don't have to push off his resurrection till Monday. He died on Friday. He raised on Sunday. You knew that when you were six. You shouldn't wrestle with that now. "When even was come," because it was the preparation, it was Friday, that is the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor," take note of that, "which also," again, take note of this, "waited for the kingdom of God. He came and he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved," or begged, "for the body of Jesus." So he went in boldly because Pilate, any time you went in, you were putting your life in jeopardy, depending on the mood that Pilate was in. And this particular day, he was definitely not in a good mood. And when he comes in and he begs for the body, no doubt he knew who Joseph of Arimathea was. We're told in Matthew's gospel he was wealthy. He's one of the wealthiest men in Jerusalem. And money talks, so politicians always know who the rich people are. Pilate, no doubt, knew who he was. He comes in and he begs for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled that he was already dead, because the shortest, I think, crucifixion on record is 32 hours, longest one, 13 days. It was very unusual for someone to be gone in 6 hours. So he marveled that he was already dead, and he called unto him the centurion, which seems to be the one who was in charge of the crucifixion, and he asked him if he had already been dead for a while. Take note in verse 45, "And when he," Pilate, "knew of the centurion," when the centurion tells Pilate, "the man is dead," the man is dead. There's no wiggle room. There's no confusion, because if the centurion gets it wrong, he could be dead. And this guy was a professional. He was in charge of this crucifixion. He had been in charge of many crucifixions. There was no doubt in his mind that Jesus was dead. There's no swoon theory here. There's no nonsense. When Pilate knew of the centurion that Jesus was dead, he gave, and it's an interesting term, he gave as a gift to Joseph of Arimathea the body of Jesus. The only other time you find that word to give in the New Testament is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "He's given unto us great and precious promises." It means to give as a gift. He gifted the body. The Greek word is corpse. There's no question whether Jesus is dead here. He gifted the corpse unto Joseph of Arimathea. Now, no doubt he did that because he is still aggravated with the Jews who forced him into crucifying Christ. He didn't want to do that. So Jesus' body would have been thrown in a criminal grave, probably in a valley of Hinnom, and be burned there. And he gives the corpse now to Joseph of Arimathea to take and give a proper burial, interment. We don't think a lot about that. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he was crucified according to the scripture, that he was buried and rose again according to the scripture. So we don't think much about the interment. You know, we do funerals here. There's the whole process. Is it okay to cremate our loved one, or should we do a burial? How do we do this? How do we do that? You're kind of a rookie when you get there. You know, just trying to figure all that out. Well, that went on with the body of Jesus also. It says he gifted the body to Joseph. Now, verse 46 in the Greek, it's called a polysyndeton. It's built around a series of things, built around the word "and," which specifically tells you each one of these things is important, and each one of them is performed by Joseph of Arimathea. So it says, "And he," Joseph, "bought fine linen," and it's very important. Look what it says. Joseph of Arimathea took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone to the door of the sepulcher, which would keep out wild animals and grave robbers. And Mary Magdalene, the mother of Joses, beheld where he was laid. So we have this scene that comes before us. Joseph of Arimathea is granted by Pilate the body, the corpse of Jesus Christ. On his way to retrieve the body, no doubt with a note from the governor to show to the Romans on duty at the site of crucifixion that the body was now in his custody, he stops and he buys the linen for the burial. Now, realize that in the days of Jesus, Jews were not wrapped like mummies. Jesus wasn't wrapped with long strips of linen like that. It's not what they did. They used a shroud. It was called the tachrachim, and it was about 13, 14 foot long. They laid it down. The body was laid on top of the shroud. Then it was folded over the head back down to the feet, and it was tied at the ankles. It was tied with a strip around the knees. It was tied with a strip around the middle to hold the hands down. And then one strip was tied around the jaw to hold the jaw shut over top of the shroud. Joseph of Arimathea stops to buy the linen, the tachrachim. It had come into usage for everyone in the days of Jesus because Gamaliel, who ran the school of theology in Jerusalem, was one of the head guys. Gamaliel made a decree that everybody should be buried in a white shroud. He said it wasn't fair that wealthy Jews were buried with jewels and fancy garments and poor Jews were just buried wrapped in white linen, because when we stand before God, we're all the same. Doesn't matter how fancy your clothes are. And they took it from two verses in the Old Testament. One of them is in Ecclesiastes, where it says, "And as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came." And again in Ezekiel, they took note that it said there, "As for thy nativity in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water," that will be very important, "to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all." So the Jews believe because you were swaddled, Jesus was wrapped in swaddling clothes, that then you left the same way you came. Once again, you were in swaddling clothes to make the next part of your journey. So Joseph of Arimathea, on his way to the tomb, he stops and he buys the linen. Now, he doesn't do this alone. It says he took it down. Dr. Luke says he took it down, speaking of the corpse. That's not a one-man job. We're told in John 19 that Nicodemus also came, and that he brought about 65 to 70 pounds of aloes and spices to put around the body before they would put it in the tomb. These two, both members of the Sanhedrin, no doubt knew each other. We're told of Joseph of Arimathea in all four Gospels he's spoken of. We know he's a rich man. Matthew tells us specifically he was a rich man. We know that here because he has a new tomb in which never a man is laid. Both Matthew and Luke says no one's ever been in this tomb. It's brand new. And you understand, it's carved from the rock. You're talking about guys with hammers and chisels, not pneumatic tools. Nobody's blasting here. This is not a cave. This is a tomb carved with hammer and chisel from solid rock. This guy is as rich as any of the guys today in the tech world that have become billionaires. He's wealthy. And someone has hacked out this tomb for him there in Jerusalem. We're told here he's an honorable counselor. Luke just says a counselor. The Talmud says there were only 14 honorable counselors in the history of Israel. We're told that he did not consent, Luke's gospel, to the death of Jesus. He didn't agree with it. When the Sanhedrin met and decided to put him to death, he was not in keeping with that. He did not agree with them. We're told that he's waiting for the kingdom of God. It says here, well, we know that because he's from Arimathea, which is 30 miles, 35 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in Arimathea where his family tomb was. That's where his grandfather had been buried. It's where his father was buried. But he's hewn out a new tomb for himself in Jerusalem because he wants to get up there when Messiah comes. He knows the drill. And he's hewn this new tomb. Two of the Gospels tell us this is a tomb wherein never a man is laid before. He hasn't used it yet. Wealthy, wealthy man waiting for the kingdom of God. Luke says he's a good and just man. Not all wealthy men are good and just. You can see that every day. And we're told that he, in Matthew, that he's a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And look, as we look at Joseph of Arimathea today, I think one of the things he would tell us is, look, you guys, this is the last days. You're chosen for such a time as this. Stand up. Nicodemus and I gave everything. It says in John 9 that the Sanhedrin had made a decree that anybody who has anything to do with Jesus would be cut off from Judaism, from Israel, excommunicated. This wealthy man gives up everything to attach himself to the corpse of Jesus. And I think he would say to us, you guys have the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the risen Jesus. We didn't know the last chapter. We stepped out of the shadows. We should have done it much sooner. We were afraid. We were afraid of what our peers thought. We were afraid of what the people we worked with thought. We were afraid of what the people we went to school with thought. And we were secret disciples. Don't do that. I think he tells us, step out. We did it for a dead Jesus. You can do it for a living, soon coming Jesus, right? You can do that. I think he would give us an exhortation. And it says he comes in boldly, he begs for the body, it's given to him, and he begins to go through the motions of what he needs to do next. Now, Nicodemus, John 19, joins him. They must have had a conversation. Look, Jesus had come to Nicodemus, remember Nick at Night in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus is already, his wheels are turning. We know you must be sent from God because nobody could do the miracles you're doing unless he's come from God. He's already calculating things in his head. And Jesus said, Nicodemus, nobody can see the kingdom. You got some blurry vision here unless he's born from above. He said, how can I be born again? What do I do? Go back into my mother's womb? He said, are you kidding me? That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the spirit is the spirit. And he says to Nicodemus, are you the teacher, definite article, in Israel, and you don't understand these things? He says, if I tell you earthly things you don't understand them, how am I going to explain heavenly things to you? Nicodemus was the most famous theologian alive in Jesus' day. I'm no doubt Saul of Tarsus studied with Nicodemus. If you wanted to be in vogue and study with the best guy, this was the guy. We're told in the Talmud that his full name is Nicodemus Ben-Gurion and that he's the brother of Josephus, the historian. And that he's the third wealthiest man in Jerusalem. It is written that his daughter's wedding was the most opulent wedding Jerusalem had ever seen in its history. And yet, the Talmud says he ended up in poverty because he joined himself to the Christians. And they use it as a smear. They said his daughter was found gathering barley off the floor of a barn, which is extreme poverty. And they say that Gamaliel, the Talmud, took Nicodemus into his home because they were friends and gave him a place to live. We meet him again in John chapter 7 where they're talking about killing Jesus. And he said, this is not lawful. We don't do this without a trial. And they said, what are you, one of his disciples too? Look at the scripture. See if any prophets come from Galilee. And then finally we meet him again in John chapter 19 where it says, he also was a disciple of Jesus, but for fear the Jews had not come into the open. And we see him bringing 65 to 70 pounds of aloes and myrrh and so forth to the site of the crucifixion. No doubt him and Joseph of Arimathea have spoken. Both of them are putting their wealth, their family, their homes, everything on the line by stepping out and touching a dead body, which defiles them. They can't celebrate the Passover. They come and they must have talked. No doubt. The sky goes black for 3 hours. They talked. There's an earthquake afterwards. They're saying, we knew it, I knew it, we should have spoke up earlier. You know, the centurion, truly this was the Son of God. They must have heard when the guard ran from the tomb and told the priest that an angel rolled the stone. They had heard all these things. So here they come. They must have had a conversation. Joseph of Arimathea has the roll of linen. It's about 3.5 feet wide. Nicodemus is bringing the herbs and the spices. One of them has had to have someone bring a ladder. Someone has brought a pry bar. Their parts of it were not told. All the Gospels tell us that Joseph of Arimathea took the body down, except John says they took it down. And you have to understand what's taking place here. How do they do this? They must get there together and just look at the offspring of heaven hanging on the cross, head down, crown of thorns, bloody mess. They must have thought, why didn't we open our mouths? Why weren't we more proactive? Joseph of Arimathea somehow gets up on a stool or a ladder and begins to, they must have said, do we take the nails out of his hands first, out of his feet first? How do we do this? And I'm sure Joseph of Arimathea first prying the spike out of one of his wrists. There's blood. The head can't roll towards you because it's got the thorns on it. I'm sure he's gingerly, as respectful as he can be, trying to yank that nail out of there. In your hearts today, you can help him, because that hand was nailed there for you and me too. It was nailed there for us also. I'm sure he got the one nail out. The body must have slumped over him. He must be all slippery, of course. Joseph of Arimathea must have blood all over him. He must get the other hand, get the nail out of the other hand and hold him and drop down the pry bar to Nicodemus to get the feet loose. And somehow, with some measure of dignity, and I'm sure God's grace was giving them strength, they must have been shaking. You know what it's like to pick somebody up dead weight, you know, and get that body then to the ground and to show it some dignity. The next thing that had to take place was, and it still happens today in Israel, is the care for the body and the washing of the body. It's called a mitzvah, a command, and they say it's the highest form of command because the person you're doing it for can never repay you. So it is one of the purest things that you can do. They have the Hevra Kadesh is the holy society that today in Israel and amongst Orthodox Jews will wash the body. One of our families here, they were saved, but their relatives in Orthodox Judaism, the father had cancer and decided he was going to go back to Israel, live out his days. They got the call from Israel, come, your dad maybe has a few days, and the daughter got over there, and within 2 days, the dad passed. The Hevra Kadesh, the holy society, came and got the body. She wasn't allowed in the room because she was a woman. Her dad was a man. And she said they went into the next room, and they began what's called the Tahora. It's still done today. It was mandated in this day, and that is the washing of the body. It tells us in John's gospel, they buried him as the manner of the Jews was to bury. It tells us in Acts chapter 10, it says, now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in the upper chamber. It was practiced then, it is practiced now. And this woman from our church said, you know, I could hear them saying, talking, Mr. Cohen, we're gonna clean your face, we're gonna clean your neck and your shoulders, Mr. Cohen, we're gonna clean your legs. They said, Mr. Cohen, we're gonna roll you over now, we're gonna clean your back. And just, she said, with the greatest care and dignity, I could hear them taking care of my father. And then today, the last thing they do is it takes several people. They stand the body upright, and they'll take a bucket of warm water and dump it over the head so everything washes down. And then they put them in the white shroud, and they put them in the tomb, the sarcophagus. Within 2 years, the flesh is gone. They scrape the bones together, put them in an ossuary. That hasn't changed. Now you think about these two guys. They have the body on the ground. Today in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which in my opinion is not the genuine site, we'll talk about that in the weeks ahead, but they have there the stone of washing, which is in evidence. They all realize that took place. Problem is it's a rose-colored marble that only comes from Italy. But at any rate, what was this process like? Watch these two men. They have to get wet cloths. One of them must put his hands under the neck of Jesus and pull his head up so the other one can pull the crown of thorns off, pulling the thorns out from under the scalp, getting the ones that had broken off when he was beaten and trying to get them out. The Mishnah says that you were allowed, in the Talmud, you were allowed to mix myrtle with the water that you wash the head and then comb the hair. Just imagine this process. They washed his face, washed off the spit. It was beaten beyond human recognition. Did they think of Isaiah? His visage was more marred than that of any man. Did Nicodemus say to Joseph, he said to me, as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I didn't get it. And he gave me a hard time, said, you're the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things. They washed his shoulders and his arms. They had to wash off the places where the spikes went through, which cleans it, makes it more visible. It gives clarity to it. As they washed his side, the place where the spear went through, did they think, you know, Zechariah says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Is it talking about this? Joseph must have said, it says in Isaiah that there will be in his death the wicked and the rich shall be in his death. Was Isaiah watching us, Nick? Was he watching us as we did this? They cleaned the front of his body and then they had to roll him over. And imagine what that back looked like. Imagine what it was to clean that up. This is not the work of rich men. They cleaned up his back, cleaned off his body, laid it on the shroud, and then brought the shroud over his head to his feet. They packed in the herbs, the myrrh, the aloes, the spices. Then they tied his ankles together. They tied his knees together. They put a strip around his waist to hold his arms in. And they put the last one, his head's under the shroud. No doubt blood's coming through. They put the last one around his chin to hold his mouth shut. Before they put him in, they closed his eyes. Scholars disagree because the Greeks and the Romans would put coins on the eyes. Some said that the Jews would put shekels on the eyes. We know for sure they closed his eyes. We're not sure if they did that or not. And then they take him. They put him in the tomb. And they roll the stone. It's interesting. In Jerusalem, the tombs of wealthy people had a disc-shaped stone instead of just a round boulder. And they found several of them. There's one in the garden tomb, of course. And they all date to the time of Jesus. They corroborate what we're looking at here. They rolled the stone in front of the tomb. The women are sitting there watching. And maybe next week, Mother's Day, we'll get to the women. And these two men leave, bloody, defiled, broken, silent. What'd they do the next day on Sabbath? We're not told. Did they communicate? I don't know. But I would love to have watched them on Sunday morning. Another earthquake. They must hear immediately the Sanhedrin must be talking. The Roman guard came and said an angel came down, rolled the stone. They must be hearing that. They must be saying, I knew it, I knew it. We know what it was like for Peter and John to get to the tomb and Mary Magdalene and the women. What we're not told was what it was like for Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea to go back to that tomb and to look in and see that shroud they had wrapped around the body laying flat. They knew it wasn't grave robbers. They knew he had to come out of there somehow. And the one that they had put around his head to hold his jaw shut was folded up, laying by itself. What was it like for them to see that? You know, Paul tells us at one time, Jesus appeared after his resurrection to at least 500 witnesses together. Now, I think I know some of the crowd. I think the woman that had the blood flow was probably there. I think Zacchaeus was probably there. I think blind Bart was there. I think dead Lazarus, who got up, was there. Mary and Martha were probably there. More than one leper was probably there. The crippled who was let down through the roof by his friends, I'm sure he was there. But there were two other guys standing there, I believe. And they were standing together. And they were looking at the eyes that they had closed, looking back at them. They were looking at the body they had interned, animated, walking. They were looking at the nail scars they had cleaned up, now visible, the disciples sitting all around. I have to believe somewhere in that process, Jesus must have looked over at these guys and either smiled or winked at them. You know, you did a good job, guys. You did a good job. You took care of me. What was it like for them? You know, I don't know what the next Passover was like for them. I'm sure they took it together. They couldn't think anybody, you know. Imagine. These two have been standing together now, I believe, for about 2,000 years. There's a great throng in heaven, myriads of myriads, multitudes. around the throne, and it says in the midst of the elders and in the midst of the throne and in the midst of the cherubim, there's a lamb with the marks of slaughter upon it. And I think in that great crowd, there's two old guys in white standing there together. And they know that those marks of slaughter are visible because they washed them down and cleaned them up. Think of what they would say to us today. Look, we believe they've come to the faith because in the Gregorian calendar, August 3rd is the day of Saint Nicodemus of Kafar Gamala, of the house of Gamaliel. No doubt, that's why Gamaliel in the book of Acts says to the Sanhedrin, you better be careful. Understand, if this thing's not of God, you don't have to worry about it, it's going to fall apart. But if this is of God, you better be careful because you might be found to be fighting against God. Because he goes home and Nicodemus is telling him, hey, Gamaliel, I'm telling you, he got up, we saw him, we wrapped him up, we put him in there. He was right, you know. So he's hearing, you know. And then March 17th in the Gregorian calendar is the day of Saint Joseph of Arimathea. And history says in 63 AD, Philip the Apostle sent him to Britain, and that he was the first one to preach the gospel in Britain. They have found one of the letters of the church fathers quoting Simon Zelotes that corroborates the fact that Philip had sent him to Britain. And when you go to England today, in Glastonbury, in Somersetshire, there's the oldest church in England, the Church of St. Joseph of Arimathea. And they say when he got there, he constructed a pulpit out of thorns, and he was the first one to preach the gospel in England. Our brothers. What do you think they would say to us today? You know, these were two of the wealthiest men Jerusalem had ever seen. You know, the way the church is, some people probably say, hey, would you guys come and teach a seminar on church finances? They would have said, are you out of your mind? No, we lost all of that and we lost nothing. We sacrificed all of it. Let us come and tell you about the day when the sky turned black and the ground rumbled and the Savior of the world died. Let us come and tell you what it was like to put his body in the tomb and see him 3 days later walking around. Let us tell you what it's like to be around the risen Christ. Let us tell you why that's more important than any money or anything you'll ever amass to yourself in this world. Let us tell you why you can trust prophecy and take the word of God as inerrant and infallible. Let us tell you why at the center of everything is the Lamb of God. Let us tell you that. Let us tell you the thing that will matter when you pass into time and eternity, when all the rest of the things you think are important don't matter at all. Let us tell you that. And I think they would challenge us today. In your classrooms, step up. Don't be a secret disciple. Don't be a wimp. Step out. You know the risen King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They did it for a corpse. We get to do it for a living Jesus that's returning soon. You're in a university. Step up to the plate, man. Swing the bat. Where you work, your family, you're afraid of them because they're Catholic or they're Jewish or they're Muslim. You stand up and tell them the truth about Jesus Christ. Not like a Pharisee, in a loving way. If you have been in contact with the risen Savior, it's going to flood over from your heart and touch lives that are around you. It's not religion, it's relationship. I think they'd have some very important things to say to us. I encourage you as you move forward, you know, we kind of read past this. Yeah, he got the body from Pilate and he put it in the tomb, rolled the stone. We don't think much about it. There was a long process involved that these two men entered into that left them broken and bloody and defiled. And standing today in a place of honor that they never could have imagined. I pray on Good Friday, as you get to these things each year and you read through, that you're going to see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus maybe a little differently than you've looked at them before. You realize the things that happened on that day to seal the tomb and to prepare for the resurrection. And I pray that we hear them tell us, you know, that we hear them telling us where real treasure is. Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrode and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth or rust corrode, where thieves don't break in and steal. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. And you need to guard that heart with all diligence, because from it, not from the intellect, from the heart, flow forth the issues of life. And our hearts should be in love with Jesus, our risen and returning Savior. Amen. Let's stand and let's pray together. And if you've never come to Christ, look, I encourage you to get up here after the service. We'd love to pray with you. You can turn from your sins and turn to Jesus for salvation. I'd love to give you a Bible, some literature to read. But let's bring our hearts before Him. Lord, we know You've overheard, Lord, and we think of this. We can, Lord, by Your grace, by Your Spirit, see these things, Lord, in our mind's eye, Lord. We can see it. We can fellowship with these two men. They loved You like we love You, Lord. We can hardly wait, Lord, to stand with them in glory, Lord, to commune with them, to see You, Lord, as they have been seeing You face to face, Lord. Lord Jesus, would You, by Your Spirit, Lord, we can acknowledge what's right, but we never have the resource in ourselves to perform any of it, as Paul says. So, Lord, fill us with Your Spirit, Lord. Empower us to be witnesses in these days. You told these men and others, Lord, Your apostles, to wait in Jerusalem, not to depart until they were endued with power, Lord. Grant that to us afresh in the day that we're living in, Lord, in this last generation. Fill us afresh with Your Spirit, Lord. Grant us boldness. We think of the disciples gathered together in Acts 4. They're asking for boldness. It says the building they were gathered in was shaken and they were all filled with the Spirit. Lord, You can shake this building any second service on Sunday morning You want to, Lord. And fill us afresh and send us out with great boldness, Lord. We put these things before You. Father, we pray that we would be bold witnesses for Your risen Son, our Savior. And Father, we pray in His name and for His glory. Amen.